The message I have tonight is Christianity, religion, and could well be changed, is religion, Christianity. This is not going to be a lecture on comparative religions. I could refer someone that wants to make a study to Turton's The Truth of Christianity. It's a classic that I've had for decades in my library. Another Wundt, W-U-N-D-T, it's both in English and in German, on ethics. They're both classics. I do not expect to dwell on those. I want, first of all, then, to ask the question, is religion Christianity? Religion has a much broader common denominator than Christianity, much more extended. For example, there are three classifications of religion in the history of mankind's civilization. One, we take back in the days of the Greeks, and we find the Greeks' religion was primarily external pageantry. We know the great and glorious garbs and regalia of the priests, and it was an external ceremony produced by these colorful garments and robes, an external ceremony. But now with the Romans, it was external restraint. For example, the 40 days of Lent. For example, the self-denial on Saints' Day. For example, the meatless Fridays that prevailed for so many years. The external restraint. But now with the Jews, they observed external laws. It's interesting to note then that religion usually turns out to be a religion of works. And at this point, I want to read what I think is the most appropriate short passage in Romans 10 on the subject. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, notice, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Pharisees of the New Testament would be a good example of those that tried to make belief in God and salvation conditioned on good works and faith in Christ. This would be those who were converted. They had a tendency. Jesus had to fight this all the way through. And as we go back through the ages, we find that there's enough of religion that's been passed over into much of professing Christianity that we find still those who are attempting to make salvation, notice he said that they might be saved, to make it conditioned on works plus faith. Now, nothing is more confusing than a distributed middle and logic. And when you're talking about one thing, and then when you jump back and forth and talk about something else. It's interesting to note, too, that back in the years, the Greeks struggled a great deal with the lack that religion did not provide. For example, Sophocles, in writing Antigone, he makes a great deal about extolling man's tremendous grandeur and his ability and power and how he subdues nature and all this, but he does not say one word about death. He couldn't say anywhere in Antigone, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto, and he can't name any savior that could change it. Because why? The law or works cannot make dead men live. Therefore, be justified by faith, we have peace with God. Works cannot make bad men good. No way on earth that can. There's no way that that can happen. Therefore, they find themselves short of supplying the needs of man. And yet men have struggled all through the centuries with an ideal life. With an ideal life. For example, More's Utopia. He pictured an ideal society in poetic form, of course, and we have Plato's Republic, and that was another, Augustine's City of God. Men have struggled with the ideal society, but they have never found, one, any cure for sin, and they've never found any bridge into eternity. For example, it was none other than Socrates, who said, "Oh, Plato, Plato," he said, "if the gods can forgive sin, I do not know how." Because there was nothing that they had that provided anything for man. Now let us take the three tenets that we have in all religions. One, they're all seeking a higher power. You take, for example, Mahatma Gandhi, sitting cross-legged in his retreats. He would go sometimes 2 and 3 weeks. He came out of one of these long retreats one time, and he asked them to sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round that head sublime." Why did he say it? In a picture of Jesus Christ was the only picture that adorned the walls of this strange man. Why? Well, he was trying to follow Jesus Christ. He did not accept him as an atonement. He said in one of our Christian colleges in Asia, for example, he said, "I appreciate being invited to this Christian college." He says, "You believe in Christ worship. I believe in cow worship." Now, why would a man believing in cow worship have only a picture of Jesus Christ on the walls of his own little simple home and yet believe in cow worship? Because he thought that Jesus Christ was the highest type of earthly life that had traversed the surface of the earth. That's why he did it. But if he would have followed his scripture in the New Testament, it said that we should follow example who did no sin. That we should follow his example who did no sin. In other words, he might take Jesus as an example, and nobody can take the first step because Christ was sinless. We go further. Supposing you're going to be saved by education. If you're saved by education, you could read the red letter New Testament in 5 hours, all that Jesus said. Memorize it, repeat it, and as best you know how, follow it from the time you learn to read until you die. And still, you are just good enough to go to hell. No one was ever saved by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. We are saved by receiving life from the death of Jesus, which is the opposite. And so the first tenet of religion, and you go to any of the Oriental religions, is they're seeking a higher power. Now in the second place, they're seeking a higher truth. A higher truth. Ever learning, Paul picked it up when he was writing his epistles. He said they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. A higher truth, a higher power. And then the third, which is very, very subtle. They accept the helplessness of man. They accept the helplessness of man. Go into Mohammedan country. We saw our Mohammedan guide, very faithful Mohammedan. Oh yes, he believed in facing Mecca five times a day, and they had their prayers. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Islam means submission. Submission is what Islam means. Yes, but we saw him take $5 or more of nickels and quarters and dimes, 50-cent pieces, from his fellow Mohammedan who was sitting blind, begging, and he'd give him back maybe $1 of American money. He didn't think that wasn't anything. Thou shalt not steal didn't affect him. They accept, the Mohammedan accepts man's in his sin as helpless. Now notice the difference, will you? And I realize all these points could be expanded into a half-hour lecture or illustration after illustration to bring out his truth. One, a higher power. In Christianity, we've found it in a personal God. A higher truth, we have found that personal God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I think I told you one time that I was trying to witness to a Greek brother who was an unbeliever and wouldn't let anybody witness to him at all. And I came into his room, and he had very serious heart trouble. And I didn't tell him who I was, and asked him if he was so-and-so. That was his name, yes. And I said, I'd like to just say a sentence or two to you. I said, "Ego imi heodos, kai alithia kai zoe." And the man had heart trouble, and I'm afraid it was going to be his last breath, because he sat right up. because in the Greek tongue I had said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in his own tongue, nothing reaches a man's heart like a message in his own fellow man's tongue. And he said, are you a minister? And I tried to evade that. But you see, the higher power is a personal God. They haven't found that. The Oriental religions have a multitude of gods. If there ever was a day we needed Jeremiah to reform worship and to reform doctrine and to reform morals, it's today. Jeremiah had the same problem that we have in this day. The higher power is a personal God. The higher truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this satisfying of man's weakness and helplessness? This one became flesh. In other words, the humility of the Son of God. God identified himself with you and me, with humanity. Became flesh and dwelt among us. His adaptability. And we beheld his glory, his visibility, as he walked the sands of Galilee and walked in the humble garb of a peasant with sandaled feet and talked the language of the people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 is as wide as eternity and as deep as the universe. That was his identity with God. But we can go back to the beginning. And many times you find a first mentioned principle in any piece of literature very revealing. Go back to the first time it's mentioned. And we find, for example, when the Most High God had been discovered or revealed to Abraham. I read in Genesis 15:1, and after these things, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying unto him, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not, a gracious exhortation, 5,000 kinds of fear. And the psychiatrists and the psychologists would go out of business if we could substitute perfect love which casteth out fear. Gracious exhortation, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, a blessed assurance, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward, a glorious recompense which reaches above and beyond human life. Now take it back, if you will, for a moment, and ask what the rationalism does of our day, the man-made religions, the religion of the ecumenical movement. Here's what it is. They say what man needs is to adjust to his environment. In other words, that takes care of his helplessness. You're helpless anyway. Just adjust to your environment. If you're in federal prison, adjust to the environment you're in. And then try to get acceptance with your fellow men. They're in the same condition you are, so get acceptance. But man has a desire to be loved and to be needed. And a desire to be accepted. But this has to come. This has to come. If he's going to have his satisfaction of his desire for his assurance, comes from his certainty. Men shall say peace and safety and sudden destruction shall come upon them. Most abused word in every language of the nation, I think, or the world now, is the word peace. Peace. Abused. It gets so sickening to hear it. They shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction shall come upon them in the end of the age. That has come upon us now. That word in the original language, asia, really means not, doesn't mean safety, it really means security. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Now we have this foundation. There's the answer. Let us turn now for a moment to the ecumenical movement. And what is it? One, first of all, the ecumenical movement is completely committed to the social implications of the gospel. That means it has a horizontal message, and it has only a horizontal cure. But if man has a desire to be loved and feel secure and be needed, those are spiritual needs. And no horizontal need can ever take care. The material needs will never satisfy the spiritual needs and the yearnings of the human heart. Never will. Now, in the second place, after the social implications of the gospel, there is also a second thing, and that is that they are trying constantly to make a worship for all people, for saved and lost. Makes no difference what you've done. You'll always say forgive. The emphasis since the turn of the century has been on the love of God. And that love of God has no substitutionary atonement in it. I don't have time to touch it now, but I have often mentioned it. The Waldenstrom is a theology that hit us generation ago, and it has been absorbed by almost every denomination. Now, the love of God, I've said so many times, has two limitations. One, it was limited in its expression. Its highest expression was on Calvary. And it was limited further. That limited expression of the love of God was further limited in its application. Everybody won't benefit by that expressed love on Calvary. No, never. Only whosoever believeth in him will ever benefit by that love. There are two limits on the love of God. There are no limits on his holiness. His holiness is absolute. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I hope to help them make the gates of heaven ring, because it was the angels in the 6th chapter, you remember, of Isaiah, when he had his vision in the gates of the temple. It was there that the angels each had 6 wings, with twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, with twain they did fly, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." You can't find expressions like this about the love of God. So we find here in this, then they're making a worship for everybody. Everybody, the lost and the saved. What's the purpose? The purpose is that if you come in and think some holy thoughts and listen to some prayers and listen to some good music, it may be secular, it may be sacred, no difference what it is, that by gradualism, you'll get a little better. You, like Cooey put it in his day, every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. Didn't work out, but then it was a good idea. It was a good mark to shoot at. Now, notice in the ecumenical movement is aimed at, as we say, making worship for everybody. A person that's lost is just as much blessed in their services as a person that's saved, because it is not beamed on the holiness of God and on the biblical basis. Now, that isn't all. We go still further. They also have a layman's approach. They have a layman's theology. Back about 30, 40 years ago, they began electing lay people at the head of the larger Protestant denominations, lay people. They wanted the lay people to be out there and behind the scenes where these liberal, pink pastor leaders that used them like puppets on a string, and they were guiding the lay people with lay thoughts and lay leaders to have this ecumenical approach to religion. And then they were changing the fourth thing, they were changing all of the structures of the denominations. Now, not only the Protestant denominations, but also in the Catholic Church, we have now one Bible, Catholic and Protestant. We have one songbook, Catholic and Protestant, that's acceptable. We go right down the line, and the structuring and the visitors back and forth. So they have provided in this ecumenical movement, they have provided this in order that people may be one. And notice this, in the social implications of the gospel, what is the difference between the average social gospel preacher and health, education, and welfare? They're the biggest lobby in Washington, beloved, is a Jew, Catholic, and Protestant lobby that's trying to get through more and more of the national socialism that we have in our country. And as I said, when I had an enclosure in our bulletin recently, tried to write it in layman's terms, the Keynesian ethics, the Keynesian economics, that their purpose is not primarily to get money to pay the bills of government, because they're obligating themselves to more bills than they can pay every year. That isn't the primary purpose. That's a secondary purpose. The primary purpose is to distribute the wealth. But you say, where will it end up? It'll end up where communism ended up, with a classless society, CLASS, when the producer is no longer able to support the non-producer. That's where it'll end up. And we can't dwell on that. But we have here now the picture of the ecumenical movement. Let us turn now and ask ourselves the question, how can we take this on into the matter of Christianity? For example, what is the Christian faith? If this is religion, and we can have religion that is secular, you can have religion that is purely social, you can have religion that's better housing, better education, and all the better medicine, all these things, but it does not change the heart. It is not a religion of the heart. It is only a religion of works when it comes to people. Now let us come, for example, if man has these universal needs, he wants to be loved, he wants to feel needed, he wants to feel secure, we venture to say we should begin, I could begin, for example, as good as any, I think, with the X-ray questions. Have you ever had a desire? Have you ever had a desire for spiritual things? Now, people have a desire for spiritual things, but many times they don't recognize them. They don't recognize them. And in the next place, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? And how do you think one becomes a Christian? And then we ask the question, would you allow me to open the Bible and show you how, according to the Bible, one becomes a Christian? Well, first of all, one has to be lost. It's hard to get people lost. I recall when I was in the Delaware Place in Chicago, working as an elevator boy, working my way through school, had a night shift, and was able to study much of the time. I spent 8 hours a day there. I recall there one time, they had a lot of Filipino boys that worked in this place, on Delaware Place. It was out on the Gold Coast. And out there near the Drake Hotel. And one time, there was a Filipino boy coming over from the islands to meet his friends. And he was to get in Chicago a certain time, and they never heard from him. They couldn't hear from him, They found out that he'd gone down to the Sherman Hotel, and he couldn't speak English. He had registered in and left his luggage there, and he went out for a walk. But he couldn't find his way back to the hotel. He had no hint to where it was, how to find it, or nothing. Knew it all, the buildings looked alike to him. And so, finally, he gave up, and he registered in another hotel, which happened to be the Astor Hotel. And it was after 5 days that he'd been in the Astor Hotel, and finally he went to the officials and told a policeman his trouble, and he found out that he'd been living in the Astor Hotel, sleeping there, next door to where he'd been registered all the time. In other words, he was too proud to admit that he was lost. He was too proud, with his Oriental pride, he was too proud to admit his condition. And as soon as he did, he was immediately with his luggage, and all of his anxiety and problems were over. Well, isn't it true, the hardest thing in the world is to get a man lost? He may have had a false salvation, he may have had a false religion, but going about to establish his own righteousness, but he has refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Read the book of Romans through, you can always substitute Jesus Christ for every time the word righteousness appears. But even after one feels his need and knows he's lost, he still has a way to go. In South America, I read when I was studying back in the days of biology that they had a plant in South America that had a tree that if men would eat the leaves of that tree, no difference how hungry they were, it satisfied their hunger. They felt very, very satisfied after chewing the leaves of this tree. And many men starved chewing the leaves of this tree, feeling satisfied with their hunger when they would be lost in the woods, and they died of starvation because there was no nourishment in the leaves. And we have lots of people, as the Bible says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the righteousness of God, first of all, tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then it says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But then we go further. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. None other than Charles G. Finney, who was a great evangelist in the last century, and he had spent 4 years in study of law. He was settled down in New York in a little, what they called a squire's office at that time, and he was musing over his beginning in law practice. It somehow, the question came to him, what are you going to do now after 4 years of hard study? He said, I am going to put up my shingle and practice law. Well, what then? Well, I'm going to make a lot of money. Well, what then? Well, I'm going to retire. Well, what then? Well, he said, I'm going to die. Well, what then? And he stopped for a moment. And I guess that verse, after this, the judgment came upon him, the judgment. He was a preacher of judgment. He was known for that. Charles G. Finney, they said, could cause people to seize and trembling hold on to the seat in front of them during the invitation. They would cry out when they still couldn't resist the flesh that said no to Christ. And it was the beginning of his call, not only to the Christian life, but also to the ministry, because the moment this happened, when he faced the ultimate, when he faced the ultimate of life, he laid everything down. He went out into the woods and stayed there in prayer and in fasting until he had salvation in Jesus Christ. And when he came back, he said he lost his desire to practice law. And it wasn't long until he was an evangelist of great usefulness in this nation. Now, this is a simple story. All men are lost. Two, we have many faults, like the leaves that had a drug that made men feel satisfied, but it didn't nourish them. And we have such in the world today, and false religions. I cited recently, it's interesting to note that there are more professing Christians outside of the church rolls in Los Angeles than there are on the church rolls. And a counterpart or a corollary to that proposition is this. There are more wildcat religions and more radical isms and false religions and cults in that area than any other comparable area in the world. Why? They're sheep without a shepherd. They're getting into false religions. They can chew forever on what they're being fed, but it does not work. It does not satisfy. Now, in the last place, there are believers and unbelievers. R.A. Torrey one time, he told this story many times, but when he was preaching with Alexander, and Torrey traveled together as an evangelist and song leader, we found him preaching at Cambridge University out east. And when the meeting began, a young man who was heading the student paper was asked to come and listen to the meeting and go back and write an article for the paper, The Futility of Conversion. The Futility of Conversion. And so when he came, he was converted. And he went to the editor over him and he said, I'll have to write the article on the reality of conversion if I write the article. In other words, he had experienced what was supposed to have been a futile effort and experience. This man, he little knew what was ahead of him, but you know, he led 6 young men to Jesus Christ who experienced the reality of conversion. He realized that he was lost. He realized that he couldn't save himself. He realized that Christ had died for him, and he realized that now was the accepted time, and he accepted Christ and led 6 young men to Christ. He little knew that 2 weeks after he was saved, those 6 men that he led to Christ became his pallbearers at his own funeral. Young man that he was, circumstances prevailed. That 2 weeks later, we all think we have plenty of time. But there is a place by man unknown, and that line could be crossed any hour. We do not use scare tactics, but all you have to do is look in the obituary columns of the paper and see how far you have to read down till you find one, two, or three younger than yourself. That's all. It's not a scare tactic. It's just common sense and objective reasoning, that's all. Just read the obituary columns. And you'll find them there, one, two, three, sometimes a half a dozen, and you'll say, my, they died young because they were younger than you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing tonight on the Word of God. We thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would pray, our Father, that for those who are going about to establish their own righteousness, that they may submit themselves unto the righteousness of God which is found in Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the plainness of his revelation, and we're grateful, our Father, for the positiveness of the cure and the satisfaction. Yea, we can sing, I am satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me, as I think of Calvary, is he satisfied with me? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.